HKC, it is good to be here with you. It's always a privilege to come back and to preach to a church family that we love so dearly and are so thankful for. So we always find it a great privilege to be here worshiping with you and especially to bring God's word. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The next two Sundays, we'll be meditating on this chapter. This morning, I'm going to be kind of doing an overview of the entire chapter. I want to give you a scope of what's happening in Genesis chapter 1. And then I want to, next Sunday, work through what does it mean to be image bearers? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And what are some of the cultural, practical implications for our lives? Because I'm going to be covering the whole chapter, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 2, and then we'll begin. Genesis chapter 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us in our weakness to hear, to understand, and to glory in the truth of your work in creation. We pray that our hearts would expand and enlarge as we see more and more of the truth of who you are and who we are and all that you've made for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every society throughout civilization, human civilizations, has had origin stories, whether it was the Enuma Elish of the ancient Babylonians or the writings of Hesiod of the ancient Greeks, or here, the Kumulipo of the ancient Hawaiians, or in our postmodern secular West, the cherished theory of Darwinian evolution. There's never been a time where people have looked up at the stars and asked life's most important questions. Who did this? How did we get here? Why are we here? And who are we? And the thing is that the Bible answers those existential questions. But when the Bible gives us answers to these questions, the Bible is not giving you one option of many to choose from. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative, definitive Word of God on creation and all that God has made and why He's made it. So the Bible answers these most important questions. And HKC, this morning, my prayer, as I've thought about you and prepared to expound Genesis 1, my prayer is that you would just increase in your worship for God and all of His work in creation, that your heart and your mind and your joy and your love and your hope would just expand as we see what God has done in creation. So in order to help us do that, I want to highlight three big ideas from Genesis 1, three big ideas. I'll give them to you up front so you kind of know where we're headed. It's the beginning of creation is the first idea, the beginning of creation. The second is the days of creation. And lastly, I want to show you the God of creation, the beginning of creation, the days of creation, and the God of creation. So let's jump right into this, the beginning of creation in verse 1. Look at verse 1. So I'm going to be pointing out, you want to have your eyes in the Bible, I'm going to be pointing out Genesis 1, all the different verses through there. So look in the text with me, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, as you read this, you should ask, what beginning is Moses, who's the author of Genesis, what beginning is he referring to? Now, contrary to popular evangelical scholarship today, it's not the beginning of some multi-billion-year process of biological evolution through which God creates the world. Now, although many have embraced what is called theistic evolution or an old earth creationism, that there is significant theological and biblical problems with those views that I do not have time to lay out this morning. However, I do want to say that if scientific data becomes your final authority on scriptural interpretation, then you need to ask the question, what does the science say about the virgin birth? What does the science say about the resurrection? What does the science say about sin and guilt before God? What does the science say about an unending conscious existence after death? Now, don't hear me wrongly. Natural revelation or the law of nature or what God reveals through nature and science is really good and it is really helpful, and we should embrace all that it gives to us. However, natural law, natural revelation, although it is good, it cannot explain supernatural phenomenon, which is what we find here in Genesis chapter 1. And really, it's what we find throughout all of the pages of Scripture. So, again, the question is, what beginning is Moses referring to? Well, as you know, it's the beginning of God's work of creation. God creating the universe and a fully mature earth in 6 24-hour days. But one thing I want you to notice here in verse 1, notice in verse 1, before there was any work of creation, who was there? Before any creation, there was God. In the beginning, God. Now, from the outset of Scripture, we find three foundational truths just from verse 1. The first foundational truth that's affirmed in verse 1 is God's eternality. God's eternality. God has always existed. God has no beginning. He has no end. There's never been a time where God has not existed. There's never been a time where he was not. This also means that God is transcendent, or another way that you could say that is he is timeless. He exists outside our time and space. He is above and beyond his created order. So the first truth that we find here is God's eternality. The second truth that verse 1 affirms is God's aseity. God's aseity. That's just a fancy way to say that God alone possesses life in himself, and God alone is the giver of the life that exists within him. That's what theologians mean by God's aseity. In other words, another way to say that is that God is self-existent, or God is self-sufficient. He doesn't lack anything. We don't have a concept for that because every day of your life is lived dependent on other things. You need air to breathe. You need your heart to pump. You need the gift of life. And yet God is not like his creatures. God has life in himself, and he is totally self-sufficient. He lacks nothing and depends on nothing outside of himself for life. And so you know what this means? That when God creates the heavens and the earth, God does not create out of need. You think about all of the ancient civilizations and all of the stories of their creation accounts. All of the reasons for why their God makes things is because their God needs a lover. Their God needs a servant. Their God needs something because their gods lack. Our God lacks nothing. It depends on none outside of himself. He doesn't create out of need or deficit or loneliness, or he doesn't create out of coercion. There's nothing forcing him to create. The first or second foundational truth is God's aseity. Third foundational truth that we find here just in verse 1 alone is God's oneness. God is one and there is no other. In the beginning, God, one God. There is no other God. Now, Genesis 1 will repeatedly, I hope to kind of show you this a little bit next week, Genesis 1 will repeatedly hint at what later Scripture reveals and makes clear, that this eternal, self-existent, singular God exists in a plurality of persons. One divine being, three distinct persons. But verse 1 clearly affirms God's oneness while also denying common distortions like polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. And so verse 1 denies that God isn't the chief God among thousands of lesser gods, nor was creation formed from a pantheon of different gods. Not only that, but many cultures have animal gods. And the gods, we were just at Kilauea 2 weeks ago, or last week, we're at Kilauea, and they have the god of the lava. They have Pele. And yet, verse 1 denies polytheism, but it also denies pantheism, the idea that creation itself is God, that creation is made up of different gods. And so, in my area of town, we hear things like Mama Aina, that creation itself has life and we need to revere her. Verse 1 denies these things while affirming God's oneness. So in the beginning, there was one supreme, eternal, self-existent, triune God. And what does this God do in the beginning? It says, Moses writes, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, God brings everything that we know. This is a summary statement of chapter 1. He created the heavens and the earth. God brings everything that we know into existence, as theologians have said, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God creates everything that we know. And he does this for his own good purposes and pleasure. Now, Moses shifts after verse 1, in verse 2, to narrow our focus on the creation of earth. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we're told the earth was without form and void. That means that when God began creating earth, he created it as this undeveloped, uninhabitable, chaotic mass that's just surrounded by water and darkness. And we read that the Spirit hovering over the waters, what that's meant to teach us is that it helps us anticipate that God is about to do something big. God is going to transform this undeveloped, uninhabitable mass into a world that is just bursting with beauty and life and order. So how does he do it? Well, many scholars, including my own professors, Dr. Jim Hamilton, Dr. Mitch Chase, have persuasively argued that days 1, 2, 3, what God does is form the earth. And then days 4 through 6, God is filling what he forms. So the earth was without form and void. Days 1 to 3, God forms. And then days 4 through 6, God fills that void. So that's what I want to show you next. We saw the beginning of creation. The next thing I want to show you are the days of creation. Now, I just want you to imagine with me that Pastor Dave and all his generosity came up here right after service, and he says, hey, for the graduates that we're celebrating this morning, we're going to scratch this thing here, outside here. Instead, we're going to do this big potluck, watch the sunset at Kulia'o Beach Park. And imagine if I walked up to him, I put him aside and said, hey, Dave, I didn't want to embarrass you, so I'm going to tell you this privately, but just so you know, the sun doesn't set. What's happening is our side of the world is slowly rotating away from the direct view of the sun. Now, what would Dave tell me in that moment? Well, first he would tell me, well, Rocky, you can just stay home. Just stay home. We don't need you over here. Second, what Dave would tell me is he'd say something like, Rocky, you knew what I meant. I was just saying, here's what we're going to see. Do you want to see it with me? Beloved, that's what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 1. Moses is not intending to use scientific terminology. He's using what is called phenomenological language. What that means is that he's writing from the vantage point of his perspective, or he's writing as things appear to human experience. So his intention is not to use scientific jargon, but to just say, here's what we see. Look at all of this glory. So let's walk through the 3 days of forming and the 3 days of filling, which will group into three corresponding pairs. The first pair, days 1 through 4. So I'm going to need you in Genesis 1. I'm going to tell you what verses we're looking at. So first pair is days 1 and 4. Look at day 1, verses 2 through 5. God makes the earth this formless, uninhabitable, watery planet of darkness. Then what he does is he forms light, separating it from the darkness. And he calls the light day and the darkness night. Then verse 5 says, there was evening and morning the first day. Now don't let that trip you up. the Hebrews were a little bit porgy. They said things backwards, right? So what this is a Hebrew idiom expressing the completion of a 24-hour cycle. And this is repeated after each consecutive day. Now, look at day 4 in verses 14 to 19. God creates the greater light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and the stars. Now notice there, the sun and moon isn't named. Why is that? Well, it's because Moses is also writing polemically. Moses is confronting the idolatry of ancient civilizations. Moses is saying, you know, all these things you worship, the moon, the sun, all of these are just utilities in God's creation. Don't worship these things, worship the Creator. These things are not meant to be served by you, but they're meant to serve you, which is why we see in verses 14 to 15, Moses says, God made all these for signs and seasons, counting days and years to give light upon the earth. So although we don't believe in the idea of geocentrism, which just means that the earth is the center of the solar system, we do believe in a geocentric universe, that God made all the suns and the stars and all the galaxies to serve his purpose on this little planet called Earth. So God takes the light formed on day 1, and on day 4, he transforms it into just this multitude of luminaries. Now the second pair, that's the first pair, days 1 and 4 of forming and filling. The second pair of forming and filling is days 2 and 5. Look at day 2 in verses 6 through 8. What we find there is that we're told God forms and expands to separate the waters. This expanse is called heaven in verse 8. And it's the atmosphere, the sky. And the waters above are basically clouds or rain, and the waters below in verse 10 he calls the sea. Then look at day 5 in verses 20 to 23. On day 5, God creates every sea creature and every flying creature. And so what is God doing? God takes the sky and the sea formed on day 2, and then on day 5, he just fills them with life. The sky is bursting with life. The sea is bursting with life. That's days 2 and 5 of forming and filling. And then the final pair, days 3 and 6. On day 3, you can find that in verses 9 to 13. God separates the sea and he causes dry land to appear on earth. And he creates vegetation for the dry land with every kind of plant and every kind of fruit tree. Then notice in day 6, verses 24 to 31, God creates every kind of animal to dwell on the dry land. He creates the livestock, which commentators have said are domesticated animals, and he creates the beast of the earth, which they say are wild animals, and he creates every creeping thing, which they say are the smallest, most insignificant animals. And so that's what's happening. Day 6, he's filling what he formed on the dry land and the sea. And then look at verse 26. As you read this and you follow the story of creation, this is meant to jump out of the page for you. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." God here creates an entirely different kind of creature. Notice all the birds, all the animals, they were made according to their kind. All the plants and the trees, the fruit trees, were made according to its kind. But here, God does something different. These creatures, who he calls man, are made in God's likeness and in God's image. We'll see next Sunday that that means that man was created to receive God's law or God's word. Man was created to reflect God's character and to relate to God in covenant. And so God creates them male and female, and he blesses them and he commands them to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over creation. And so just think about what's happening. As these image bearers are exercising dominion and subduing the earth and multiplying and filling the earth, it's almost like God's glory through the image bearer is spreading across the world and covering the dry land as the waters cover the sea. So what God does in six consecutive 24-hour days, he forms the earth and he fills the earth. And then on day seven, which we don't have in this chapter, you have to turn to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2. So you got a bonus text here. Genesis chapter 2, what we find is that God rests. And that word rest is the same word for sits. And that word for rest or sit, theologians say, is the same language used for the sitting of a king. It's when a king is coronated and he sits on his throne and he exercises dominion and rule over his kingdom. And so from this language here in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is enthroned over creation as if creation itself was his kingdom that he was ruling over. He sits enthroned as the newly coronated king over everything that he's made. In other words, the entire cosmos is consecrated for his dominion and his worship, which is where we get the idea of kingdom and temple. So the entire cosmos is like God's kingdom and his temple. It is where God rules and is where God is worshiped. An amazing thing. This is what God does in creation. Lastly, I want to show you the God of creation. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, if you look there, you actually find repeated words or phrases. And these repeated words or phrases are meant to teach you at least three essential attributes of God as creator. The first is God's power as creator. Did you notice 10 times in chapter 1, we read the words, "And God said." And what follows, every time God speaks, his power is displayed. When he speaks, he is creating life and he is creating matter. He's bringing all things into existence by simply speaking his word. Not only that, but God's power is also displayed in the words, "And it was so." This is repeated 6 times in chapter 1. So if you're somebody who likes to highlight their Bible, underline their Bible, I would recommend highlighting or underlining these things. "And God said, and it was so." It's repeated 6 times in chapter 1. And what this means is that God doesn't just speak and things don't happen. God's word is effectual. It has power. Every word God speaks always comes to pass exactly as God intends. For example, when God says, "Let there be light," what happens? Light happens. When God says, "Let there be light," does a clown come into existence? No, light comes because God commanded light. When God says, "Let there be plants and trees and vegetation," it happens. When he says, "Let there be sun and moon and stars," the sun and moon and stars come into existence. When he says, "Let the waters and the land and sky be filled," what happens? The world is bursting with life at the command of God. Creation isn't standing back saying, "No, I'm not going to listen to you." Just one very simple application here is, do you obey at the command of your Creator? His word is effectual. Now, you try that in your backyard. I have killed many kalo. We've killed all kinds of native plants that we had hopes of growing. I say we. I should take the blame for that. It's not Emily, right? It's me. But you try go do that in your backyard today. You stand in your backyard and you say, "Let there be pool, Kenny Kenny tree." What's going to happen? not a puakenikeni tree, because your word has no power. You don't have effectual power behind your words. God is the God of life, and when he speaks, everything he intends always happens. The second attribute that we find for God as creator is God's authority. Now, I was helped a long time ago to think about the difference between a power and authority, as power being the might and authority being the right. So for example, if I barged in your house this morning and I commanded you to feed me, I may have the might to do that, but I don't have the right to do that. Now, if your kids did that, maybe it might be a little different. Or if I said, hey, I'm suspicious that you're having a meth lab in your house, I'm going to break down your door and come in, I might have the might to do that, but I don't have the right to do that. Now, one of our former members, FBI agent, totally has the might and the right. And so that's how you can think about power and authority. It is having both the might to do something and the right to do it. And so we see God's authority as creator. And how do we see that? Five times in chapter one, we read the words, God called. Why is that important? It's because when God calls something, he's naming his creation. He actually gives this authority over to Adam when Adam calls all the animals by name in chapter two. But God calling creation, naming them, is significant because naming someone is exercising authority over them. And so you can call me whatever you want, but you don't have the right to name me. You didn't make me. My parents made me, and so they have the right to name me. We're seeing the same thing happen here in Genesis chapter 1. God has the right to name creation because it belongs to him. So when God assigns names to day and night and sky and sea and earth, we're seeing a function of God's authority. We're seeing a function of his reign as king over his kingdom of creation. And so creation is God's kingdom, and God has both the might and the right to do whatever he wants as king. This is especially significant since every civilization since has worshiped aspects of creation. There's been veneration of creation, but Genesis chapter 1 proclaims that God alone is sovereign king. He alone possesses the rightful authority to rule over what he's made. Now, I want you to think about this. If God had both the might and the right to rule and do whatever he wants, imagine if God were evil. Would that be good for you this morning? No. Everyone should say, no, that would be terrible. Your life would be miserable. But God has both the might and the right. He has the power and authority to rule, and he does rule, but he rules according to his nature. And the third and final attribute that we find is that God, who's all-powerful, who's all-authoritative, is full of infinite goodness, and that is good news for you this morning. Did you notice seven times in Genesis chapter 1, we read the words, God saw, and it was good. And so God doesn't just make the earth habitable, he makes it beneficial. He creates this world to be bursting with beauty and order so that you and your family can actually flourish here. It's a world that reflects his own goodness. This is why you repeatedly read the words, God separated. Did you know that? It says he separated. Let it separate. What is God doing? He's creating good and necessary boundaries that allow life to flourish. Without this separation, without these natural boundaries, there'd be disorder and chaos. We see something similar with the plants and the living creatures. Repeatedly, we read the words, God made each according to its kind. So what is God doing? God is creating each species differently with their own unique traits, qualities, and purposes. God is creating beauty and order so that all that he makes can thrive and flourish. This is a testimony of the goodness of God as creator. But this is especially true for you. This is especially true for humanity. God creates a binary of genders. He creates man, male, and female. And both genders possessing unique, essential differences that beautifully complement the other. Why? So that you can flourish in God's world, under God's rule. And you know what? As God does all this, seven times we're told, he says, and it was good. What is he doing? He creates the sky. He creates the sun and the moon. He creates the sea, and he creates all the vegetation on the land, and he creates the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all of the creatures. And then he creates humanity, and he says every time, this is good. What is he doing? He's admiring the goodness of creation. It's kind of like when Pastor Dan, I haven't been over to his house for a barbecue yet, so hint, hint, right? When Pastor Dan barbecues, okay, he will step back, and I know because he's a foodie. He sent me pictures of his barbecue. When he barbecues, he will step back and look at that brisket, and he will just admire all of its qualities. He'll think about how the crust is nice, and then how the juice is still maintained in there, and how that's going to be paired with this or that dish, and all of the friends who will be there and enjoy it. And he just steps back and says, oh, this is so good. What I have made is glorious. We were at Korea Garden celebrating our 16 years of marriage on Friday, and every time I took a bite, when I eat and I love something, I throw my head back, and Emily just laughs. I throw my head back, I close my eyes, and I just enjoy all of its glory. Beloved, that is sort of what God does. He sees all of the beauty, all of the order in everything that he made, and he says, this is very good. What is God doing? He is celebrating and delighting in creation. And you know why? Ultimately, it's because all of the goodness and beauty and order in creation is simply a reflection of God himself. God's delight in creation is actually, ultimately, a delight in himself. But notice, never at any point is God's delight warped into worship. God's delight in creation is never warped into the worship of creation. God is so much unlike you and I. Our delight in creation's goodness is so easily, so often, tainted by sin and idolatry. Think about it. You may never bow down to the sun or moon. You're not into that archaic stuff. But how often does your heart chase after the praise of men? You may never sacrifice at Mount Awakea, but how often are you sacrificing at the altar of materialism and financial security and career advancement and emotional comfort or sports and leisure? You may never carve birds or idols of birds or beasts, but how often are you worshiping the idol of self or sexual gratification or entertainment or, dare I say, family over everything? As Jonathan Edwards said, the human heart is an idol factory. From the womb, everyone is an expert idol inventor. We just know how to create idols out of all kinds of good things. Everything that God has made for us to enjoy and to point back the praise and the glory to him, we take that and we say, we don't want you, God. I want this. I want that. And I'm satisfied with this. I'm going to chase after this no matter what your word says. We're expert idol inventors. And for this, as creatures, we deserve death. But did you know that God had a purpose from the very beginning to save? God had a purpose from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to save. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning, in the beginning. And I think theologians and scholars have rightly pointed out that the beginning implies movement towards a desired outcome or end. And what end? What end was that? It was the salvation of sinful idolaters like you and I. It was so that you and I could be forgiven of all of the idolatry that so easily creeps into our heart, all of the rejection of God as our creator, all of the love for self and sin. God had a plan to take care of all of it through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus would die the death that you deserve as idolaters, that he would take your idolatry on the cross and he would be punished in your place, bearing the wrath of God, and he would raise on the third day and ascend into heaven and pour out the Spirit so that all who look to him and plead for cleansing of my idols, cleanse me of my heart that so quickly and easily wanders from you, all who look to Jesus for salvation will be saved. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't just proclaim God's power and authority and goodness in creation. Genesis chapter 1 anticipates God's mercy and grace and glory in salvation. So this morning, I urge you to trust in Christ and to live for the glory of the eternal, self-existent triune God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory in the church and all creation forevermore. Amen. Next Sunday, we'll spend some time considering what it means and looks like to live as image bearers for the glory of our Creator. Let's pray. Father, please strengthen us now. Help us to leave here changed for your glory and our good and the spread of the gospel through this church. In Jesus' name, amen.